Welcome to the Global Missions Inc. podcast. This week's episode features Trevor Sunbow.
My topic is, as I've got it written down here, it's intensifying our walk with the Lord. And if you don't like that word intensifying, perhaps you could say strengthening our walk with the Lord. In a camp in North Battleford, there was just a little bit of discussion about this, but if I look over the past 2 or 3 or 4 years, it seems to me that Satan has intensified his attack against the body of Christ. And it's not just the body of Christ. Like, I think it's the whole human population, but in particular, the body of Christ. So if that is true, what is our response? So our enemy is increasing his attacks against us. So what do we do?
Submit.
Right?
Intensify our walk.
What is our... Yeah, we intensify our walk with the Lord. Exactly. My title. Thank you. So how do we respond? Okay, so that's what kind of where I'm going with this. And, you know, I can say Satan is intensifying his attack against the church or the body of Christ, and it seems distant, doesn't it? It's happening, it's over there somewhere. But it's not. It's my children. It's your spouse. It's your children. It's your grandchildren. It's your aunt. It's your uncle. It's your parents. It's your grandparents. It's personal. And I think if we probably put our heads together, we could come up with a pretty comprehensive list of how we strengthen or intensify our walk with the Lord and draw closer to Him. So this message today is not intended to be a comprehensive analysis. It's a few thoughts on one particular scripture verse. And that scripture verse is 2 Chronicles 7:14 in particular. I'm going to read 2 Chronicles 7:12-15. But just so we're on the same page, this is a scripture verse that I'm going to talk about today as the lens by which we intensify our walk with the Lord, or we strengthen our walk with the Lord in response to Satan's attacks against us. So 2 Chronicles 7:12-15. Then the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said to him, "I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. When I shut up heaven and there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people." And here's verse 14. "If my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to prayer made in this place." So the Lord is telling Solomon that if you see these things happening, in this example, it's when I shut up heaven, there's no rain, the locusts are devouring the land, there's pestilence among my people, here's what you do. And if you do, I will hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. And today in 2024, we can replace "I shut up heaven and there is no rain," or "locusts devouring the land," or "pestilence among my people." We can read that differently today, whether it's sickness, you know, whatever it is we're dealing with, we can drop that into that verse. And the command is still the same for us. That if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. So So I'm briefly, I hope it's going to be brief. it won't be that brief, actually. I'm going to look at those four things. So I'm going to start with humbling ourselves. There's a portion of scripture that I've always kind of liked and that I'm going to share with you. And it's in the category of humbling ourselves. And it's an example of Moses. So in Exodus chapter 24, we read that the children of Israel made a covenant or a contract or a promise with the Lord, which was this. So verse 7, and he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has said we will do and be obedient. That's what the children of Israel said. So not too much longer after that, Moses is on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. In Exodus 32, we read, and this is true here, right? That Aaron fashioned a golden calf for the children of Israel to worship. Because where did Moses go? He's forsaken us. We need something else. So they fashioned a golden calf. They broke the covenant, or the contract, or the promise that was made with God. So in Exodus 33, we read, then the Lord said to Moses, go, depart, and go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt to the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, to your descendants I will give it. And I will send my angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites and the Amorites and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in your midst, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people. So I'm going to put in my own words, and I don't know if God ever gets frustrated, but I'm going to pretend that he does here. He's frustrated with these, they broke the contract that they promised, right? And he is saying, I'm nervous if I go with you, because if you do something like this again, I just might consume you on the way. I might destroy you. So I will send my angel instead. I'm paraphrasing that. I'm putting it in my own language. So God here is thinking of sending just his angels with the children of Israel, because he's disappointed, maybe I should say, with them. So we continue reading on in Exodus 33. This is 12 to 17. Then Moses said to the Lord, see, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found grace in my sight. Now therefore I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, show me now your way, that I may know you, and that I may find grace in your sight, and consider that this nation is your people. And he said, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. In verse 15, then he said to him, if your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. For how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except you go with us? So we shall be separate, your people and I, from all the people who are on the face of the earth. So the Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name. So we read, Moses says in Exodus 33 and 15, if your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. So I love that verse. I believe this is a good example or a good picture of Moses' character. Moses is essentially saying here, if you are not with me on this, I do not want it. I can't do it on my own, or maybe I can't do it properly on my own if you are not with me. Amen. Humble. He's demonstrating humility here and being humble. Now, we can look at this and say, oh, great, that's Moses. That he really gave us a good example. But the same thing applies to us. Any decision we make in life. If your presence does not go with me, I don't want it.
Amen.
I don't want it. Could be a new job, could be any other type of opportunity that we see coming across our path. If your presence does not go with me, mm-hmm. I do not want it.
Yeah. That's right.
I do not want it.
Amen.
So Moses says that. Right? And God says, I will go with you.
Yeah.
He saw into Moses' heart and he said, okay, I will go with you. I think Moses recognizes the weakness of his ability in his own strength and recognizes how much he needs the strength of the Lord. And we are in that same position today. I won't go through it, but if you're taking notes, there's another example. A good example of this is Jehoshaphat in 2 Chronicles 20, verses 3 to 12. You can read that at your leisure. The verse that I like is 2 Chronicles 20 and 12. It says, O our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power against this great multitude that is coming against us, nor do we know what to do. But our eyes are upon you.
Amen.
I love that.
Amen.
And I love that Jehoshaphat is standing in front of the whole children, the whole company, the children, the young people, the middle-aged people, the seniors, and he's saying in front of them all, he's saying, we have no power against these armies coming against us. And we don't know what to do. We don't know what to do. But our eyes are upon you. Again, it's a wonderful example. Jehoshaphat recognizes the weakness of Judah's strength and recognizes the strength that they have in the Lord. I won't go through these next two examples. When we're talking about humility, we're talking about humbling ourselves, having a repentant heart, tucks right in there. And there's two examples. In 2 Samuel chapters 11 and chapters 12, we read the account of David and Bathsheba. And we see David having a repentant heart. You can read that on your own. And we can read in Matthew chapter 26, we see Peter denying Christ. Remember Peter denying Christ three times before the cock crows? And if you read through that example, you will see, I believe, you will see Peter's repentant heart, because the scripture says he went out and wept bitterly.
Yeah.
The scripture says.
Yeah.
So here are some examples of what we see when we talk about humbling ourselves. Some examples in the scripture that we can look to and say, okay, that's how I need to act. That's how I need to be thinking about humbling ourselves in our walk with the Lord and with each other. The second one is pray. And God puts a lot of importance on prayer in the scriptures, and we know this. We know this. Last night, we prayed over for gifts and ministries, four people. And I think three of them had a real focus on prayer in their gifts and ministries. And prayer is important for all of us, mind you. Some have a special ministry and intercession. But we can read in Isaiah 56 and 7. And it says, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. Then we see Christ repeating it in Matthew 21 and 13. It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves, in that particular verse. In James 5, 14 to 16, we read, is any among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effect of fervent prayer of a righteous man or woman avails much. We haven't seen the fullness of this particular scriptures, but yet they are there. And they're true. In Luke 11:1, Now it came to pass as he was praying in a certain place, and when he ceased, that one of his disciples, this is Christ, was praying, and he stopped. And one of his disciples came to him and said, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. And this is curious, right? Because these disciples had heard prayer their whole lives. Their whole lives they have heard people praying. And they themselves would have prayed lots, right? Yet, they heard Christ pray, and they said, Lord, teach us to pray. Why? Why? They have heard hundreds of prayers. They have heard their parents pray, their grandparents pray, their aunts and uncles, brothers and sisters. They've heard prayer, likely, their whole lives. Yet, they came to Jesus and they said, teach us to pray.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. What was different about the way Jesus prayed? There was something different. Whatever he had, they wanted. And we can speculate, we can guess. Perhaps the depth of Christ's prayer was different. The sincerity was different. The authority was different. The expectation was different. The relationship with his heavenly Father was different than they had ever seen before. And it was different for them, and they wanted it. So how do we learn to pray? At least one of the ways that we read here is they learn to pray by hearing someone else pray. Right? They were learning to pray because they heard someone else pray. And they said, that is what I want. So let me submit to you today, that's one of the important, not the only way we learn to pray, I know. But one of the important ways that we learn to pray is by hearing others pray. So where do we hear others pray?
Home, church.
At home, yeah, at church. Where else?
The Bible.
Bible, we can read about it.
Prayer meeting.
Prayer meeting, thank you. Who said that? Who said that? Carl, thank you. Prayer meeting. Okay? I won't go through the details on this. I think I might have mentioned this at Pine Low, but I had two experiences when I was in Saskatoon. I didn't attend faithfully prayer meeting when I was in Saskatoon. I was there for 4 years going to university, but I attended the odd time. And I attended one where I was in the Saskatoon Assembly, those of you that have been there. Well, Travis and Jen, they know the Saskatoon Assembly really well. But it's the chairs are set up, and for prayer meeting, at least at the time, people just sit kind of where are scattered throughout the church, and there's a handful of people there, and they're all scattered out, and I came in, and one of the fellows came in after. I didn't even know he was there after, and he sat in behind me, and he prayed, and it blew me away. I had never heard a prayer like that in my whole life. And I remember looking back because I thought I knew who it was, but I wanted to make sure that I did. And this man was kneeling by his chair and praying. And it was like, I was thinking at the time, and I was saying to myself, I'm saying, man, there's no way that God couldn't have heard that prayer. There's just no way. And so it changed for me now. It changed how I thought about prayer. That moment, it changed it. It opened it up to me like it wasn't opened up before.
Yeah.
There's another example, and this was later in my time, and I went to another prayer meeting. And this was towards my end of my university career now, and one of the sisters in the local assembly, her husband got laid off from his job. A bunch of them worked at a plant, had a bunch of them that got laid off, and he'd been laid off for quite a while. And the local assembly was praying, and that prayer meeting, she was there. Her husband wasn't, but she was there. And she prayed, and the sincerity and the depth and the crying out. Again, I'd never heard a prayer like that. I remember walking down the steps after the prayer meeting, going out to my car, and I remember thinking to myself, man, like I think that that guy's going to have a job here pretty soon. Like the way she prayed, it was, so that was a Wednesday. Either that Sunday or the next Sunday, that man had a job.
Yeah.
And it wasn't just because of her prayer, I don't think. Like, we were all praying. But it's just an example that those two prayers, I can look back in my life now, and that happened 30 years ago. I still remember them. I still remember who prayed, and I still remember them. Prayer meeting. And you will hear those types of prayers at prayer meeting. I guarantee you will. Praise the Lord. My sense is that prayer is going to unlock much of what God has holds out for us to enter into in a greater measure. So I also think that at times we put too much on the intercessors, okay? And we don't take on enough ourselves, okay? So if the Lord has something on my heart and I don't necessarily, let's say I'm not into it, right? To praying about it. Well, that still's got to get prayed for. So guess who has to pick it up?
Yeah.
If I'm not doing my job, I'm not an intercessor, but if I'm not doing what God put on my heart to pray for, that thing still has to get prayed for. So guess who has to do it then? God says, okay, Trevor, I can't count on you for this. I'll go to somebody I can't count on. And it will go to one of the intercessors. And so let's take some pressure off them, right? Let's do our part. So the intercessors can then enter into what God really has for them to enter into in prayer. Okay. Seek my face. There's overlap here with prayer, of course, right? Seek my face. And there's a component of seeking God that we do in an urgent situation, okay? Urgent. We're praying hard, right? The local assembly is praying hard. There's an urgent situation that we are really seeking the Lord on. Whatever it is. Could be healing, could be direction, could be wisdom. Whatever is needed in that situation is urgent and important, and we're really seeking the Lord, right? Like, we've all been in that situation. In this case, like in that scripture verse, it's saying, hey, you got no rain, you got locusts devouring the land, right? And there's pestilence. That's urgent, right? So stop what you're doing and seek my face and pray together in unity. And so that's a component of seeking my face, right? Seeking the Lord's face, kind of in that urgent. We're all focused, we're all in it together, urgent. Except what I want to talk a little bit about today is not that, although that's true. There's a component of seeking God's face that is more continual. It is building that relationship with the Lord on a daily basis, so when there is an urgent need, I'm in the right spiritual place to seek God's face. But it's a continuous seeking the Lord's face. And I would describe it like it's a keen focus on the Lord in our day-to-day activities. So one of the things that I've told Natalia and Hudson since they were little is I said, hey, and this is something the Lord kind of showed me when they were young. He said, you know what? Invite the Lord with you on your activities, what you're doing. And I remember one time Natalia was playing ringette and we were going, you know how it is when your kids are in a little bit of sports. It's always a frantic, right? Like, you're getting home from school, you got to get their equipment, you're pulling it together. Then you got to get to the rink and you got to get dressed and tie their skates and then you got to rest because you get to watch them then. And then you got to get it done and get home. And one of the things the Lord showed me, he said, hey, you're going to enjoy Natalia's ringette game. I said, yeah, I'm going to enjoy that. I think. We'll see how Natalia does in the game. But the Lord just put in my heart, just invite me along to enjoy it with you. Invite me along. I can do that. Those things that we enjoy, invite the Lord along with you. Invite him along with you to enjoy them with you. If you enjoy them, he's going to enjoy them. Assuming that they're pleasing in his sight, I'll say. So we see this keen focus on the Lord in our day-to-day activities. He's always on our mind, always present, right? And there's some activities here that you're all familiar with, right? Speaking in tongues, reading the scriptures, singing praises, listening to godly music, podcasts, filling our mind with those things that are pleasing unto the Lord. It's a continual seeking, I'll say. I like the example in Daniel chapter 6. This is just before Daniel is thrown into the lion's den. And the scripture says, he kneels 3 times per day and prayed and gives thanks before his God. 3 times a day. Continual. Continual. That's how Daniel did it, I'll say. That was his style. That was his process. He had some discipline there. But it's for him, it was a continual. It wasn't just, oh, I got to panic now. I've got to really seek the Lord. It's a continual. I won't go into all the details of this, but in Daniel chapter 5, we see Belshazzar. So Belshazzar, the king, is having a big party. And he decides to get the gold and silver vessels that had been taken from the temple of the house of God, which had been in Jerusalem. Not the smartest thing to do, but that's what he did. So shortly after that, they're having a big party, right? Shortly after that, the fingers of a man appeared and wrote on the wall of the king's palace. So just the fingers, right? Pretend I'm not here, and just this hand is up there writing stuff on the wall. So as you might expect, this troubled the king, right? So all the king's wise men were called to interpret the writing. None of them could do it. They couldn't make any sense of it. The queen then said, hey, you know what? There was a man in the days of Belshazzar's father in whom the Spirit of God dwells and can interpret dreams, riddles, and has great understanding. She says, Daniel is going to be able to interpret that. So Daniel is called for, and he comes and interprets the writing, which basically says the end of Belshazzar's kingdom. Okay, that was the interpretation of it. But it didn't go like this. It didn't say, hey, Daniel, 3 weeks from now, there's going to be some writing on the wall. You better prepare yourself because you're going to have to interpret it. Yeah. That's not what happened. Mm-hmm. They called him. He came. He didn't even know what. I don't even know if he knew what he was coming for. They called him. He came. And bang. He was ready. He was ready to interpret that in that moment. How was that possible? How was that possible? He was prepared. A continual. He had that continual seeking, if I can use that term. Yeah. Right? It came, and he was ready. He didn't have notice. He didn't have much notice to do that. He didn't have time to pray, fast and pray for 2 weeks before this was going to happen.
Yeah.
He was ready. That's a continual seeking, right? We know that he knelt 3 times every day, right? That was his practice. That was his worship. And so he was ready. So in one way, Daniel was seeking the Lord's face before any situation that he was presented with. And he was ready to deal with it. Or the Lord was ready to deal with it through Daniel. So here's just some other points on this one. I already said, invite him along in our activities. Invite him along. Draw the Lord in on our decisions. Draw him in. We know, so some of you young people know you've got decisions ahead of you. Job, college, marriage. Draw him in early. Right? Don't wait. Don't do what I did. I don't have time to tell you what I did. But don't do that, right? Draw him along early. You know you're going to graduate. You know you got to do something when you're done graduating. Draw him in. Draw him, bring him along in the discussion. Sometimes we wake up in the morning, have devotions, bang, the day happens. We come home, and then, oh, maybe we think about the Lord again before bed. Has that ever happened to you? Let's kind of weave God in throughout the day. Some of you, I know, that's not all of you. That's me maybe more than you. But let's find a way to draw him in during the day.
Yeah.
Right? Like draw him in throughout the day. And let's try to not let distractions keep us from our time with the Lord. So that's something we all need to pray about for ourselves in this day and age. That's difficult for all of us. So this is the one that I want to spend a bit more time in. And it's turn from our wicked ways. So the question then becomes, what are our wicked ways? There's a component of this that I'm not really going to talk about, but I'll just mention. And it's, if we're involved in those things that we know aren't pleasing unto the Lord, he says, repent and turn from them. Don't do them anymore. Okay? Like, we know they're not pleasing unto the Lord. God knows they're not pleasing unto him. So, whatever they are in our lives, repent and turn from them and don't do them anymore. So, that's a category. And some of these things aren't necessarily bad things. But if, like Nick said, if they're taking too much of our time, they are a bad thing. If they're distracting us from our walk with the Lord, then they are a bad thing. So that's a category, okay? That's a category of when we think of wicked ways, that's one category that says, hey, this isn't pleasing unto the Lord. I know it. The Lord knows it. Okay, let's correct that. But what I want to talk a little bit is something different. And this kind of dovetails a little bit with what Nick was saying yesterday morning. There's another component of this, of wicked ways. And this is how I'll describe it. I'll say, taking matters into my own hands or making my own move. Mm-hmm. Okay? So that's how I'm framing it now to talk about it. And to do this, I've got to give you a little bit of insight into one of my challenges. And yes, you're going to learn more about me today than you're going to be comfortable with. but I'm letting you know up front. So in life, you know, we work with many different people. We know a lot of different people. Some people are born with, I'll say, a reasonable amount of patience. Okay? Some people are born with an abundance of patience. I got this much. I got some, but it's very, very little. Okay? I got very little patience. For whatever reason, that's the way it worked out. I have people in my life that have lots of patience, but I don't happen to be one of them. So one of the qualities that is packaged up with very little patience is an ability to create urgency or to initiate, to move something forward, to get something done. Okay? And this quality has served me very well in my business career. Most of the time. So for example, when I get my, we call them, I don't have to do this anymore, thank goodness, but when we have our partner evaluation, every year we have partner evaluations, right? How are you doing? And work on this, don't do that. You know how it is. Very often, I would get this quality of mine of creating urgency was seen as a positive in the business that I worked in. It was a positive, right? Because you got things done and moved things forward and this sort of stuff. But unfortunately for me, creating urgency is not really a spiritual virtue, right? No, I wish it was, right? But I don't see that anywhere in the scriptures. What's the spiritual virtue? What's the opposite of creating urgency?
Patience.
Is patience a virtue? Yes, patience is.
Long suffering.
One of the components of the fruit of the Spirit is patience or long-suffering, as someone just mentioned. And creating urgency isn't mentioned. It's not there. So many of the trials and difficulties that I've had throughout my whole life have been in this area. And the Lord is trying to create in me more patience and less creating urgency. So let's just say I'm a work in progress in this area in my life. Now, it's not to say that creating urgency is always bad, because it isn't. But it should only come forth by the leading of the Holy Spirit, not when Trevor thinks it should happen.
Yeah.
There are some examples in the scriptures of creating urgency. Christ flipping over the tables in the temple of the money changers. Well, I think urgency was created there.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
When, as we read earlier, when Christ prayed and the disciples heard him pray, and his disciples said, "Teach us to pray," there was urgency that Christ created there in his disciples. They wanted that. They wanted to learn how to pray. There was urgency there. Joshua, I think, created urgency when he stood before the children of Israel and said, "Choose this day whom you will serve. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." I believe there's urgency created there. So, for those of you that have less patience, creating urgency is not necessarily bad, but it's not inherently good. It must be led by the Holy Spirit. So, this is how it manifests itself. Let's say there's a situation in my family, or in the local assembly, or at work, that is a challenge, and we pray about it, but it's not getting resolved fast enough for me. I've waited long enough. The solution seems obvious to me. So I take matters into my own hands. I make my own move. I make my own decision because I'm going to get this thing sorted out. It's happened. You can verify this if you want. I've got two members of my family here. I would take back every time if I could. Every time. So unfortunately for my family, fortunately, my family has likely borne the brunt of this quality of mine. And I hope I'm maturing in this area, and I think I have more patience now than I used to. But if you ask Candace, Hudson, or Natalia, they might say, "Well, it's one step forward, two steps backward." So Candace has a bit more patience than I do. She's not bestowed with a whole bunch of patience either. But she has more than I do. Hudson, actually, I don't know how it would ever work, but Hudson's got lots of patience. You know, it's odd, hey? Like, so Candace has a bit more than I do. But occasionally, I'm the voice of reason. Okay? So I say, "Candace, hey, relax. Like, take some time. You know, just leave it with the Lord. This will work it out." It feels good to be on the other end of that, right? Because that's usually what's being said to me. The Lord has been good to me, though, and looks out for me. And in Regina, I'm an elder with a wonderful man, David Kotcher. He hates it when I do this. Who has been blessed with an abundance of patience. So if I look at how the Lord has worked with me in the situations he's put me in, you know, he's really balanced that for me, in particular in the local assembly. And so I'm so thankful for that. So although this particular issue is front and center for me, perhaps we all have a tendency to want to take matters into our own hands, to make our own decisions, especially when things aren't working out the way we would like them to. So I'm going to give you some examples here now where we see this in the scriptures. In 1 Samuel 8, 1-5, this is the account of Israel demanding a king. "Now it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. And the name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second, Abijah," if that's how you pronounce it. "They were judges in Beersheba. But his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain, took bribes, and perverted justice. Verse 4, then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, look, you are old. How would you like that, right? Look, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. What are the elders doing here? They're taking matters into their own hands, aren't they? And you know what troubles me about this? If it was me, I have a hard time believing that I wouldn't be standing with those elders in this circumstance. Here's what's happening. His sons are judges over the land, over Israel. They're not walking in the ways of the Lord. They turn aside after dishonest gain. They're taking bribes. They're perverting justice. So the elders, I'm speculating here, the elders are getting together and they're saying, this can't continue. This can't continue. We've got to do something. And I'm looking at myself and I'm saying, you know, Nick made the comment yesterday morning and he said, in ourselves, right, we can't make good decisions. Like we're not wired to make great decisions without the Lord helping us. Well, here we see it in real life. And I probably would be one of those elders. Like it bothers me, right? Like it bothers me that I would probably be there with them, but I think it would be true. So they're basically saying, we've waited long enough. This isn't correcting itself. This isn't getting any better. We have to do something. Make us a king like the other nations around us. That's our solution. It seems to be working for them. Did God know what was going on with Samuel's sons?
Yes.
Yes, God knew. Was God aware of what was happening? Yes, God was aware of what was happening. Did God have a plan to resolve this?
Yes.
Yes, God had a plan to resolve this. Of course he did. It was not the elders' job to take matters into their own hands. It was not their decision to make. Their responsibility was to cry out to God, lay the situation before him, and pray for wisdom, knowledge, and ask for his hand to move. And then wait with patience until he moves and deals with the situation. Their responsibility was to determine what the mind of God is or was in that situation. Not their own thinking. The consequences of this decision from the mind of men were severe. You can read all about it if you read through the Old Testament and the Kings. There were hundreds of years of kings doing evil in the sight of the Lord. Occasionally there was a good one that popped up. But mostly, they were doing evil in his sight. And the children of Israel suffered decade after decade after decade. There are always consequences for us. I'm not saying severe like this. When we take matters into our own hands. When we make our own move, there's always consequences. Another example I'll give. Adam and Eve eating the forbidden fruit from the tree in the middle of the garden. Genesis chapter 3. The serpent approaches Eve when she is alone. It's interesting that she is alone, right? Satan will often tempt us when we're alone. Anyway, she's alone. She's by herself in the garden. The scripture says she is deceived and she takes matters into her own hands. And the fruit looks good to eat. And surely the Lord won't want us to eat good fruit. Adam also eats of that fruit. The consequences of that decision from the mind of Adam and Eve making their own move was also severe. So severe, in fact, that we are still living under the results of it today. In Matthew chapter 4, we read the account of Jesus being led up into the wilderness to be tempted of Satan. And Jesus had fasted, I believe it says Jesus had fasted for 40 days, and then he was led up to be tempted by Satan into the wilderness. And I won't read that portion of scripture. You can read it yourself. It's in Matthew chapter 4. And so there's three kind of temptations, three different temptations that Christ was faced with. And some of you could really probably drill down on all those temptations and give a nice message on them. But the first one was basically said, if you're the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. The second one was, throw yourself down from the pinnacle of the temple. He shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up. And the third one, Satan would give Jesus all the kingdom of the world and their glory if Jesus would fall down and worship him. And I'm sure there's lots that can be said about those different temptations. But there's one thing I want to bring out here. What do all of these have in common? Satan is trying and failed, but Satan is trying to get Jesus to make a decision independent from his Heavenly Father. He is trying to make Jesus take matters into his own hands, make his own move. And he fails. He fails. Satan does this to us as well. He will coax us, manipulate us if he can, to make our own move, to take matters into our own hands, because he knows in that place we are not in that place of obedience or submission to the Lord, and that's where he wants us. It's where he wants us. I've given you my example here today, but perhaps we all have certain qualities that we have to yield to the Lord to be used under the moving of the Holy Spirit. You know, so why is it important that we get those three, four things right? Humble ourselves and pray, seek his face, and turn from our wicked ways. This is why. Then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. That's why. Now, I don't think we have to be perfect in all of them. But God needs to see us willing to yield to him in these areas and make progress in them. Like desire to get these things right. And by the help of the Holy Spirit, get these things right. I can't help but think, if we make progress in these four things, you know, our relationships will be healed. Our families will be healed. Our local assemblies will be healed. Our bodies will be healed. So my favorite thing, I'm wrapping up here now, about this scripture verse. which I haven't talked about it yet. It says, if my people as I read this, it seems to me that we will accomplish this together in unity. If my people, who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Praise the Lord.
Amen.
We will do it together. We will do it together. Amen. Praise the Lord.
If you would like more information about the moving of God's Spirit or resources for your spiritual life, please visit our website at www.globalmissionsinc.org.